So we're going to be in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be starting in chapter number 29. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 29. If you're here for the first time, there are flyers outside, just feel free to take them. And there's a few extra there, just take them, and that will help with our study as we continue through the good kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles and 29. Now, there'll be a lot of reading tonight, but we'll just have to just bear with me because there's a lot of material in Hezekiah. We're not going to read all 9 chapters, but we'll read extensively these 4 that are here in 2 Chronicles just to get a sense of the man. 2 Chronicles 29, reading verse number 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitations of the Lord, and turned their backs, and have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel." Verse 11, "My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense." Then the Levites arose, and they're all named for us here in the subsequent verses. Verse 15, "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify it. And on the 8th day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord.'" Verse 20, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 eagles for a sin offering for the kingdom." What an expression that is. You'll never get that anywhere else. "For a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." And then next gives all the instructions about how these offerings took place. In verse 27, "And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." Verse 30, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with the gladness, and they bowed their heads and they worshipped." And then you get an expression of all the sacrifices that they're bringing in the next little section. In verse 35, "And also the burnt offering were in abundance with the fat, the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order." What an incredible expression. "And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord of Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel with his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month, but they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem." Verse 6, "So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah." And what you have now in this section is the the invitation going out up there into the northern territories of Israel roundabout to come and to worship at the Passover. Verse 10, so the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed him to scorn and mocked him. Nevertheless, divers, many of them of Asher and of Manasseh and of Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled in Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And what you have now is the Passover being kept and the sanctification of the house and so on in that period of time. And verse number 23, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept another 7 days with gladness, for Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of the priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levite, and the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was a great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, we'll look at the chart, how many hundred years ago is that? We're over here. 100, 200, 300 years perhaps. 300 years, the son of David, king of Judah, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and in Benjamin, in Ephraim and also in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then there's a great cry to provide for the priests. And it says in verse number 5, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, oil, honey, all the increase of the field and the tithe of all things they brought in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of holy things that were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. In the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levite concerning the priests. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. And so the people who are in charge of the storehouses are then take place, and the people who are in charge of the distribution then take place, and all of that's recounted in the remainder of the chapter. Verse number 30. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and prospered. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and saw that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes that he might, and his mighty men, to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. And they did help him, so there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brooks that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself, and built all the walls that was broken, raised up the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spoke comfortably with them, to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Israel, send his servants to Jerusalem. And what we have got is the speech of Sennacherib. So I tell you what, it's a hard-going speech to listen to. He completely ridicules the people of God. And that takes you right down to verse number 19. What happens next? Verse 20. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophets Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valour and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame and face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowel slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. And then Hezekiah gets sick. And that's verses 24 to 26. And his life's extended by 15 years. Verse 27, and Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honour. Verse 30, the same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the prince of Babylon, who sent him to inquire the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the visions of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honour at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Now, extensive reading, but a great man and a great reader. And God will bless his word. Now, before I say anything about Hezekiah, I've been asked to say something every night, and every night I get up, I forget to tell you. I think most of them worked out, but a few haven't worked out. When you see a name on the chart, like Jehoshaphat, the bar represents him. So in other words, that's Jehoshaphat there, that's Jehoram there, that's Ahaziah there. So that, what I was saying when I speak about Jehoshaphat, if you look right up, these are the kings that are in the kings of the north. These are the kings that are in the northern part of Israel. These are the kings that are up here in the green part of Israel after the great division that took place in Rehoboam. So, the name is it to the left. So when I come to King Hezekiah, there's his name there, but we're looking at the yellow bar here. And if you look up, you'll find nothing. That's one of the major points. Maybe not at the start of his reign, but certainly after the sixth year of his reign. The northern territories, the northern kingdom, Israel as we know it, was wiped off the map by none less than the king of Assyria. And this whole green part of the chart is going to be completely and utterly annihilated. This man we began to learn about last week, he was called Pul. He'd been busy in the days of Menahem. He'd been busy in the days of Uzziah, already causing mayhem up there, already putting them under tribute, and all sorts of difficulties were going up there in the north. They turned away from God and turned away from the temple and turned away from the house of God and served the golden calf and Baal worship. And this man had already had many incursions down, but the day came when the northern territories were literally wiped off the map by this man here, Shalmaneser, at least we think it is anyway. And he came down, it's recorded for us in 2 Kings 17. But that man there, the great thing about the Assyrians is they left their portraits everywhere. You know, it's not everybody in history you actually know what they look like, but these men carved themselves out in rocks, so we've got great, we actually know what you look like. That's what he looked like, Shalmaneser. He comes down, and he's coming down in the period of this man Hoshea, just in the early days of Hezekiah, and he is going to wipe Israel off the map. And where we left last week was on this chart here. The Assyrian Empire starts off in the dark green, and then moves to all of the green. It'll include the whole of Egypt, large parts of what we call present-day Jordan, a good bit of the Arabian Peninsula, right up in Iran, Iraq, Syria, large parts of Turkey, into the protectorate states of Russia. You know, a pretty major section of area. But you're going to see in that chart, there's one area they didn't get. A little yellow bit here. Out of everything, the king of Assyria, this incredible man, he couldn't touch this bit here. What we know as Judah today. He couldn't touch Hezekiah. This kingdom will continue on. Remember, after the great division of 1 Kings 12, after the great division, there are 10 dynasties of kings. And prophets are sent here, Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, to tell them to turn from their evil ways, but they didn't turn. And he sends Amos and Hosea to turn from their evil ways, but they didn't turn. And God said, enough. And he wiped them off the map. And to this day, that's never been restored. even with the recovery of what you would call Israel in 1940, nothing of the 10 northern tribes ever been recovered. It will wait the day, according to Ezekiel 37, till the Lord Jesus comes back again, where he will restore the 12 tribes again to that land, and Israel will be the head and not the tail. But this, the southern kingdoms, who stayed loyal to the house of God, it's one complete dynasty, which never alters, of one continuous line from Judah all the way to Christ, because as the scripture says, it is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah. I was just reading Genesis 49 today, just seeing what old Jacob saw all those years ago. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be, he says of Judah, until Shiloh come. He's already got a grasp at the beginning of our Bible of a continuous line all the way to the King, the Messiah. And that's where we are. We've been working our way through the good kings down here. They stayed loyal in the southern kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin. And we've reached King Hezekiah. I'll have to deal with Jotham, I'm afraid, on a Sunday here locally. But we dealt with Uzziah, and we saw that he was seeing the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. And that's where we're going to start today. We're going to start with the period, really, of the final ending of what's happening in Israel and the continuation of this kingdom until God says to Judah, enough. I'm going to take you for 70 years to another place, to a place called Babylon, and I'll bring you back again. That's exactly what he did. But this will continue on, as you can see, for another roughly 130 years, and there we are. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, let's turn to the end of the text before us. And one or two things I'd like to say before I say anything else. Unlike every other king I've had, there is too much information for me to give out inside what's left of 35 minutes. We have three chapters in 2 Kings. We have four chapters in the book of Isaiah. You might remember that Isaiah is like a sandwich. You've got the Old Testament part, chapter 1 to 39. You've got the New Testament part, chapter 40 to 66. But there actually is a slither of meat in the middle. There's a historical section of 36 to 39 which deals with this man Hezekiah. And so we've got a lot of material. And if I try to even touch on all of that, I would lose you all. So I'm sticking to the 2 Chronicles account. I'll try and bring in some of these other accounts as we can. And we're going to try and go through these four chapters reasonably consistently. But you're going to have to try and keep up. So the text that we've read is what we're going to work on. And you might be, you'll have to go back home and read a bit more on this wonderful man. So a lot of material. He lived, he was reigning at the age of 25, according to the text we read here in verse 1 of chapter number 29, and he reigned for 29 years. There's obviously some co-regency as well with his wicked father Ahaz, otherwise we can't really explain all the siege of Samaria and other things that are happening here. So there's a wee bit of co-regency, which is even more amazing because his father was absolutely wicked. You know, Ahaz was one of the most wicked men. You read the prophecy of Isaiah. You know when we speak about, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. That's in the context of this wicked man Ahaz, who went up to none less than that man there, probably Shalmaneser, maybe his predecessor. Was it Shalmaneser? I'm looking to Simon, because the only man that can actually read these things is the Assyrian expert here. Which one was it, Simon? No, it was Tiglath-Pileser. So it's the man before him, right? Tiglath-Pileser. He went up to him, and this man here, his father, he says, oh, I like that altar you've got there. I think I'll have a copy of that. And he brings it back down to Judah. And he takes the altar, the brazen altar, and he sticks it in the corner, and he puts this fancy new altar that he'd found a way up in Assyria, and he asks him to worship there. And he utterly desecrated the house of God. And eventually, it all got shut down. Shut the doors and the lamps went out. And Hezekiah had an evil dad. An evil dad. There's no other way. He took the great brazen sea for the cleansing of the priests. And he brings it down to street level. Sitting on 12 golden calves. He brings it down to street level. And he brings holy things down to street level. You be very careful when you see someone take holy things and spiritual things and make like the common level of the street. Something very serious about that. That's what this man did. Treat sacred things sacredly. And he began to treat the house of God as if it was a common thing. And God judged him for it. But this is his son. And maybe that's one of the big lessons. You see, the tradition he received was what he got from his father, but he turned from that. We don't have to be a product, you know, of our past. And we don't have to be defined by our parents. Doing right things means I make choices. I make choices. I choose to do the right thing. And Hezekiah chose to do the right thing. Do you know what it says of this man? It says of this man in the record we did, in verse number 2, he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. That's wonderful. But do you know what it says in the 2 Kings account? It says, there was none after him and none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, that trusted in the Lord God of Israel. The trust that this man put in the Lord God of Israel is unique amongst all of the kings of Judah. That's what the Lord says there. And so maybe there's just and a bit of encouragement here. Maybe you don't think you've had the best background that others have. I don't know what that means, by the way, but all I'm going to say is this. We make choices. Hezekiah and the next good king, I'm going to speak about Josiah, both had the rotten dads. And Hezekiah also had a rotten son, by the way. So, but he did live for God himself. We make choices to serve God. And I just want to encourage you to make a right choice. Like Hezekiah did. Now, I've given an order of the four chapters before in the handout here, where we've said that the first chapter that we read here, chapter number 29, is the priestly service, and the next chapter, chapter 30, is largely about the Passover, and chapter 31, precepts and portions, and then lastly, 32, persecutions and prayer. I'll give a slightly different structure as I go through, but that will hopefully give you something to hang your thoughts on. The first thing I'd like to say about this section here is the level of priority, what I've called the prioritisation of the man puts. What's the first thing he's going to do? Up here in the north, he's got one of the biggest, most powerful kingdoms that's ever been on planet Earth. He's absolutely marooned and surrounded. And you say, what's his priority? Surely his priority is going to be to build up the walls, to get a big army, to look after a lot. What does it say here in verse number 2, 3? He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. According to the king's account, he even made the doors gold. You see, it was hardly his priority. You know, this man's got too much problems. He's got too many things to complicate his life out there. Surely these things could have waited. Now he's teaching us a lesson, isn't he? He's teaching us a lesson. No matter how big the priorities were, the biggest priority was the house of God. That's a big lesson, isn't it? You see, you don't know the family priorities I have. You don't know the work commitments I have. You don't know the issues I've got in my home life. You don't know anything about me. No, then you know anything about me. You don't know what the priorities we all have. But let's all agree in this, that our biggest priority is the sanctuary. This man said, and everything else I'm going to do, I'm going to open the doors of the house and I'm going to repair them. I'm going to make that my big thing. Out there, there's a commercial world that will squeeze every bit of you. Family commitments, and there's many things that will just kill you. And there's many things that are absolutely legitimate. And we know that we're balancing all the time. Some of you here do a juggling act even to get to this meeting today. I know that. But the point is, we prioritise. You see, I just can't get in my Bible. I've got to be out the door. I don't know. 7 o'clock, get up at 6. Just read the scriptures, prioritise them. And I know it sounds easy just coming off the platform, me saying that. And, you know, we trust we can live it as well as preach it. But I want to say this. We're learning from this man a level of priority to do with sanctuary. And some of us were taught by people who gave their life for the assembly. And we revere them highly and the love for the work's sake. Because they taught us that that was the single most important thing in their life, above everything else. And I just say to you, that's what I think Hezekiah is teaching us. The sanctuary, the scriptures, the sanctification of the house, the sacrifice for sin, the singing, the thanksgiving, the worship. That was what he puts focus on. And that's what 3 chapters are about. 3 whole chapters out of 4 to do with that. But all we know is, there's a huge battle going on for Judah all around him, and a siege is going to take place of this particular thing. And in the first little section here, in verses 1 to 14, we've got a level of prioritisation going on, with the sanctuary focusing very much in the first 6 verses. And the psalmist would tell us that he would write, "I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honour dwelleth." But then, in the middle of this prioritisation, he preaches a sermon. The sermon is contained from round about verse number 4 down to about verse number 10. It's the only recorded sermon we have of Hezekiah. It's quite a sermon. He knows how to preach, by the way. You say, what do you mean he knows how to preach well? He's got two critical elements, I think, that all preachers should have. One is, he's got conviction about him. Another one, he's got compassion. Two critical features in the sermon is he brings his priority to them. And he brings together the priests and the Levites, and he gathers them together in the East Street, just outside the temple precincts. And this is what he says to them. Sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God. Did you see the order, by the way? He says, if you're going to clean the house of God, you've got to be clean yourself. Now, there's a simple principle, isn't there? And we know that to be true. That I can't really be of any use to the people of God if I'm not living the life myself. And he makes that very clear, right at the outset. And he's got certain convictions. I love the way he tells them, God had chosen you to stand before him. Well, he's got convictions about who they are. They're Levites, they're priests, you're sons of Aaron. You have the right and the liberty to stand in the house of God. And he brings before them a tremendous ministry, a tremendous level of conviction about what they're called to do. But in the middle of it, it's laced with compassion. My sons, be not thou negligent. You know, it reminds me of the Apostle Paul, you know, that no matter who he was writing to, even the Philippians, he's about to deal with the Eunice and Syntyche situation. Two sisters that were loggerheads, and he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Never speak lightly of the saints. Use the highest language you can to describe God's people, no matter what they've done to you. There you are, there's a challenge. Apostle Paul did. Apostle Paul used very high language. And he used a language that was endearing. Dearly beloved. So does Hezekiah, my sons. You know, you're drawn to the man. What are you going to say? Look at verse 11. My sons, be not thou negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him. That's to wait upon him, that you should minister unto him. That's literally, again, the thought of to exist, to wait upon, and to burn incense. That your great privilege is to stand in the presence of God and to burn incense before him. I wonder, you know, if I realise what a calling I have. Chosen to be a priest. We were saying last week about 1 Peter 2, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual. Is it not a wonder that we are allowed to burn incense before him? That we're allowed to stand in the holy precincts of God and worship. He says, now rise to your calling. Make this your priority. You can almost feel the effect. He's got me. I can see him getting the rest of them. And there's no surprise to me that as in the response, verse 12, then the Levites arose. There's no surprise to me that as he brings his level of priority in his ministry, he seems to have an effect. How are we going to change things, brethren? It's when it affects me first. It affected Hezekiah, and he affects them. And these men arise. They're all named for us here in verses 12. 12 of them arise. And these men, they galvanize the others to cleanse the temple. It always starts, you know, with one, and then 12. Remember in the upper room, it was 12, and then 120. And then 3,000. That's the way it works. And that's what's going to happen here. It starts with people committed to the sanctuary. And I've discovered that those who've got a love for God's assembly are the ones that can correctly everything else. It starts with a love for the house of God. It certainly had an effect. And so, prioritisation. Then there's this sanctification, this whole section from verses 15 to 24 here of sanctification where they literally cleanse the house. You look at verse 15. It says, they gathered their brethren and they sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king to the word of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. So the scriptures is brought to bear. By the way, I've not taken to deal with that, but Hezekiah's men did write out several proverbs, Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 29. The scriptures are a big thing to Hezekiah. And the scriptures tell them to cleanse the house, so they've got a good basis for doing it. So they begin to cleanse, and they take out all of the uncleanness they find in the temple of the Lord. That's what verse number 16 says. And they carry it about, and they take it down to the brook Kidron. Now, if you remember some of these slides from last week, you'll remember that the brook Kidron is that little brook that runs down the side of the Mount of Olives. This is the eastern side of Jerusalem. And there it is, Kidron's Wintry Brook. That's where they threw all the idols.
They took them out of this temple here, and they threw them down there into the brook. It's not the first time it'd be used for that, and it wouldn't be the last time. And so that's what they're up to. That's what they're doing as they begin to cleanse the house of the Lord. And they take it out and they burn it all. It took them 16 days, according to this section. 16 days to cleanse it. You see, his father Ahaz had filled it with pagan idols. They'd put out the lamps. I always think that expression is awful sad. Brothers and sisters, let's never allow to the point where we put out the lamps. We believe that God is God. This is Zion. God has chosen Zion. And I believe that God is still alive and well in Scotland today. No matter how secular or evil our country's become, and no matter how down the people of God have gone, God is still on the throne, and he expects us to cleanse his sanctuary and maintain holy testimony for him in our day. And that's what they do. Holiness become after the house of the Lord forever. And sometimes we've got to remove things. Sometimes we get passed on things. We've got to remove it. Do you remember in Rome, in the Roman assembly in Rome, they had to get rid of the falsity. There was some antinomianism. Some folk were saying, let us do good, let us do evil, the good may come. I had to get out. Do you remember in Corinth, they had to get out the carnality? In Galatia, they had to get out the legality. Some folk thought that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Legal rules began to emerge in days and weeks and years and so on. And then when you get to Philippi, they had to get out the disunity. They had to get rid of that. In Colossae, they had to get out the super-spirituality. These people who thought they knew God in a different way to you and I, they were an upper league of spirituality to the rest of us. And every single place, in Thessalonica, they had to get rid of the apathy. There was people there who says, I'm not going to work because the Lord's coming. And they were just sitting around idle. You had to get rid of these things. And I take it there's no assembly. They can rest on their laurels and say, there's nothing for us to remove. Because every assembly in the New Testament did. I take it it's incumbent upon us to think about what they are and be willing to remove it. It's interesting in the king's account, you'd hardly believe it, one of the things they had to remove. You say, what is it? Just remind me. It's called Nehushta. You see, remind me again. Do you remember the serpent on the pole way back in Numbers 21? Somebody took it and made it a relic in the temple. And they began to worship it. This is hundreds of years ago. When they looked at the pole and they looked at love, they made the serpent a god. And sometimes we've done that too. Sometimes it's a physical idol. You'll find them in churches. Sometimes it's not a physical one. Sometimes it's an old truth that has no bearing in Scripture, an old tradition, an old belief that doesn't stand up to the test of Scripture, that's got great sentimental value. And sometimes we've got to say, no, it's got to go. And there's the challenge that Hezekiah brings to us as we cleanse the temple. And then comes the great sin offering for people. In verses 20 to 24, there's a sacrifice takes place here. 28 animals in verses 21 are given. 28 animals. 7 rams and 7 bullocks and 7 lambs and 7 rams. And it speaks about a sin offering for the kingdom. I always thought it was amazing, you know. A sin offering for the kingdom. He's thinking about the great corporate sin of the nation. And he includes the northern territories. You see, there's nothing left up there. There's nothing left up there. They've all been taken away by the Kira Sira. You know, this man still includes them in the great sin offering. And he still includes them. And he still has a desire for them. And he begins to think of the nation as a whole. And a sin offering for them. In fact, this whole section, verses 20 to 24, mentions a sin offering no less than 4 occasions. I take it if there's ever to be a great revival amongst the people of God, then there will always be a real appreciation of the atoning death of Christ and his cleansing blood. We can't have a revival amongst God's people without a return to Calvary. And without a real awakening, 28 animals, can you see the blood? A lot of mentions of blood, actually. You know, we've not heard about blood sacrifice for hundreds and hundreds of years. Somebody I was reading thought it was 765 years, but I don't know if they just know exactly what the chronology is, but it certainly was a way back when they were crossing the wilderness. You see, it's a long time for us not to hear it, but I'm not saying it didn't go on, I'm just saying we never recorded. 28 animals' blood poured out. You know, I want to make it clear. We believe there is complete capacity in the death of Christ for every man, woman, boy, and girl. And there's a great danger that that doctrine is being challenged today down through the phone lines. We need to be aware of that. Christ died as a ransom for all, is the testing of Scripture. And a real revival starts when we recognise the virtue and the value of the death of Christ, not only in its widest sense, but also as it applies to the church, the assembly, and to me. What a truth. As they begin to sanctify the house. Prioritisation, sanctification. And then comes consecration. In this section here, they begin to sing and worship, verses 25 to 30. And we have this incredible expression in verse number 27, where it says, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. You know, it's one of these verses that just jumps out in gold, doesn't it? You can just see the offering going up, and then you can hear the song start. You know, worship and singing go together. One of the things about Christians is we sing. You know that, that's what we do. And some of us, my brother Alan just told me, he's just back from India, and I know if he's been out there, he'll have seen the Hindus and the Muslims and the Sikhs going about banging drums. Everywhere you go, they do that. If someone's got a birthday, they'll be banging their drums. They don't sing, though, they chant. It's all chanting. Christians sing because we've got something to sing about. It's in our hearts. And one of the great things about this is it's a song that goes up, you say. There's some trumpets here as well. And, well, we don't go to the Old Testament, you know, for the New Testament truth about the assembly. That's for sure. But we see certain principles. It's interesting, isn't it, in the New Testament, there's not one musical instrument mentioned in the whole of the New Testament on church truth. I put that to you as something to think about. But I'll tell you what we do have. Singing. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I love to hear the saints sing. Even if you can't sing, sing out. Sing from the heart. And it seems to be that a worshipping people are a singing people, and a worshipping people praise God. And that's what you have in this section here. And it says in the next section that in this section you were being consecrated, because when we get to verse 31 it says, now you have consecrated. So clearly the idea of the filling of the hands in worship, consecration, is this section here, verses 25 to 30. And then comes appreciation. You see, once I've worshipped God, it's after that, in verses 31 to 33, thank offerings, peace offerings, all sorts of offerings, thousands of them actually are starting to be offered, an individual appreciation. One of the things about being a Christian who's enjoying our salvation is we'll be marked by joy. We just heard a very good message on this last Sunday. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, that my joy might remain in you. That's absolute. Then he says, and that your joy might be fulfilled or full. Well, that's conditional. Right? Now, that's interesting, isn't it? As a Christian, we should be marked by joy. Rejoice evermore. And again, I say rejoice to both Paul and the Philippians. And certainly here, the thanksgiving and the appreciation that goes up in this section is one thing that we should be looking for. When the people of God are revived, they're a thankful people. It says in Colossians, the peace of God rule in your hearts, into which you're also called in one body, and be ye thankful. And so we've got appreciation after this consecration. Then we've got administration. In the last section, verses 34 to 36, it says this beautiful verse at the end, the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. There was an order began to emerge. And guess what? People started to get jobs. Priests got jobs. Levites got jobs. There was an administration began to emerge. Just like when after the jailer gets saved in Philippi and Lydia's gets saved and Job's at house and the soothsayer, the clairvoyant girl gets saved. Before you know it, when Paul's writing a few years later to them, he speaks about the bishops and the deacons. Now, we should just say, by the way, bishops have nothing to do with a man in charge of a lot of churches. A bishop's just an idea of an episcopus, an overseer. That's what it is. And a deacon's a diaconus, a servant of the church. No fancy language. It just means, though, there was roles given for the ordering of the church. And it seems to be that that's exactly what's happening here at the end of this chapter. And I love the way it ends, this chapter. It says, the thing was done suddenly. My father used to say, and we still remember him saying it to us, we'll never drift back onto right lines. Now, if there's something in our lives or in the assembly that we fall apart or the place that we go to that we know is not right, remember that we'll never drift. We've got to make a decision to serve God. Then we come to the next chapter. And the next chapter, it seems to enlarge on this. Because when you get into chapter number 30, it is expansion. After this prioritisation, the sanctification of the house and the consecration of the priests and this ministry. What have you got in the first little section is expansion. He's sending up to Ephraim and Manasseh. You say, why is he sending brothers away up here? Well, it could be that it's in the first, because it's in the first 6 years of his life, that they're in the last 6 years of their life up there. Nobody knows that, of course. Remember, it was in the sixth year of Hezekiah, who was probably overlapping in some co-regency with Ahaz, and around about 723 BC. It was then that it all happened, and it could be that he's right, he's sending them up there, not knowing, and they don't know either. They've only got a very short space of life to time to respond. But the point is this, he sends them up anyway. And he says, come down, come down, come down to the house of God, come down for the Passover. Oh, he's got expansive thoughts. I want to tell you, it grieved him what was going on there. And it should grieve us that God's people are scattered to the four winds and separated into little huddles and denominations. It should deeply grieve us, brothers and sisters, that truth that was once held has been abandoned and destroyed. It should cause us to be on these, it should cause us to send out runners and posts to preach the word of God. And not just to the whosoever, not just the gospel, but you'll see that he moves to the point of bringing them to the house of God. We have to preach the full commission, you know. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, yeah? Make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have to preach baptism too. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. We have to teach the full gamut. And he preached the full gamut. As they send out this great, what I would say, this invitation, as it goes out, because they've got expansive thoughts. And they've got a desire to have a Passover. They're going to keep it on the second month. Now, they've got good scripture for it. I have no time to go back to Numbers 9, but they have got good scripture. Because of the defilement, because of the distance, they were allowed to keep it on the second month under those circumstances. They weren't just making it up as they go along, you know. They had scripture for it. That's very important. Very important. We've got scripture for what we do. So they did have it. And they're inviting them and they're making a proclamation. And I love the way they speak to them. Look at verse number 6. Ye children of Israel. What a tremendous thing. You see, these were people that were sons of a prince. They were Israelites. Were sons of Jacob. They'd moved away to a false system of worship. But he calls them, ye sons of Israel. Turn again unto the Lord God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob. You see our common heritage? You know why you need to appeal to our common heritage? We need to do that. And he appeals to all. And he says, yield yourselves unto the Lord. Be not stiff-necked like your fathers. Don't be turned into the golden calf of Samaria. Turn from it. And as they passed from country to country, it says in verse number 10 that they were mocked. Just like when Paul was in Athens, some mock. But thank God for verse number 11. Nevertheless, divers, many of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves. And by the time you get to, you realise that people do respond. There's just a little voice that sometimes you hear. Nobody's interested. We're not boys and girls at Sunday school now. No point having gossip meetings now. It's not true, brothers and sisters. We might still be mocked. But the word of God will have an effect. And people will respond. And they did respond. And not only is there now this great expansion, this great invitation, and this great proclamation. By the way, it was runners preaching. I think that principle's still with us. I don't think we have to change our techniques. One of the things when we're out in India and Sri Lanka and we see assemblies being planted in front of our eyes, we'd always have delighted to see that it's just simple prayer and preaching. Nothing clever about that. God's word. Just the same way. And it's used to be used of God. And so that's what they're doing, preaching. And there's this great unification takes place in verses 11, 12 and 13, where they all come. And it says in verse number 11, they came to Jerusalem, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, they came with one heart. It says in verse 13, a very great congregation. Does it not remind you of Acts 2? The time you have like a 3,000 sitting breaking bread, don't you? And one heart? Does it not remind you of Acts 2:1? They were all with one place, one accord in one place. And we were always told by the Father, we were all literally together. One heart, one place, a great congregation. And the unification of God's people is taking place in front of our eyes. You say, it'll never happen in my day. Who says? I think we should pray to that end and pray for a deeper unity amongst God's people. And the unity will be established when the Word of God gathers us and we humble ourselves to the one true house of God. Brothers and sisters, these are truths and they're still with us today. The principles are there and for us all to see. And so we see unification, we see simplification. You see, in this next section, verses 14 down to verse 14, if you look at verse 14 of this chapter, verse number 14, it says, they took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. You see, that built the pagan altars which Father put up. Well, there's an interesting verse in chapter 30, in verse 7, and it says, nevertheless, the people sacrificed still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So I learned this, that they weren't all pagan altars. Some have been set up to the true Lord, but they've never been taught there was only one altar, one house, one place. So some of them were removing a false system of worship to the true God. Now that's with us today. That's with us today. There is many Christians are sitting in places where there's a false system of worship. Brothers and sisters, they removed them. And they began to see there was one place they were to gather. This really confused a man much later on, a man called Sennacherib. When he comes down here and sieges Jerusalem and Hezekiah, he says to them, Hezekiah, why are you trusting him? He's the man that threw away all your altars. He's the man who says he only worshipped the one altar. He could never get it. Doesn't say the man will never understand this. He'll never understand what is spiritual truth. But we believe in the one house, and the one altar, and the one way of worship. And the simplicity of the divine order is what they had. You say, would it not be better having altars everywhere with such a big crowd? Would it not be an awful lot easier if I lived up in Dan, I could have a wee altar up here? If I was down in Beersheba, I'd have a wee altar down here. It's an awful hassle to come down 3 times a year here. No. There's one house. There's one altar. Even if it's inconvenient to you, do you mind making the journey down? Do you mind making the journey up? And I take it that we don't set up altars for our convenience. There is something absolutely unique. We've been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. That's what Matthew 18:20 teaches us. I think it's unique, and I think they see a principle of it here. And then there's this great preparation that takes place in verses 15 down to verse 22. Preparation for the Passover. And I've no time to deal with it because there was a lot in that preparation for the Passover. But maybe just drop into the end of that chapter and down to verse number 23. Because it seems to me that after they kept the Passover, it says, we'll keep it another 7 days. You say, there's no scripture for that. This is them so happy being together amongst the people of God. That why? They just want to continue on steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They just want to continue to be together. They're just so pleased to be amongst the people of God, to be in the house of God. We'll say, we'll have 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's have another 7 days around the Word of God. I tell you, it's always a good sign when the people of God can't get enough of the Word. Always a good sign. And that's what we've got here. And they're continuing steadfastly, to quote the Acts 2:42, verse 23. And they're sacrificing in verse 24. I suppose the New Testament equivalent of that would be to break bread and worship. And there's fellowship in verses 25 and 26. And great joy in Jerusalem. And then, look at the very last verse of the chapter. I love it. It's the prayers. It says, then the priest, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto him. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege it is to pray. There was a prayer meeting in here last night, and we're just thinking, what an honour it is to pray. To pray. And to think that we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our prayers are heard in heaven. The book of Revelation speaks about John seeing a golden altar and the incense was likened to the prayers of the saints. That I, down here in Cross Hill in Glen Craig, can utter a prayer and it's heard in the courts of heaven in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened. That's why you wouldn't miss the prayer meeting, would you? It is the powerhouse, you know. See, when you see the saints literally praying, and folding themselves before God in gratitude and thanksgiving and in petitioning the Lord with their souls being, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And so, it's a great time. Now, the last chapter, and then I'll have to say something in 5 minutes or 32. Safe to say this. In chapter number 31, I'm not going to go over it, just to say this. What would you expect it to read? If you've just been a sanctified house, and you have sanctified priesthood, and the people of God have returned to worship, and they've returned to the word of God, and the sacrifice of Jehovah, and they've cleansed the land, and they're now under 7 days more round the world. What would you expect the next chapter to be? Well, you see, they're beginning shortly. Absolutely. So this next chapter is all about giving. In fact, I want you to see this. Look at verse number six. He laid them by heaps. Look at verse number eight. And they came and saw the heaps. Look at verse number nine. The Levites concerning the heaps. Look at verse number 10. We have enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. You see, when you have a worshipping people, and when the people are waiting to worship, and the house of God is the focus, and the preaching of the word is the revel down, you don't actually have to give too much ministry about giving. I always get really alarmed, actually, when we've got to give ministry about giving. You go to Nehemiah 13. It was a sad day when Nehemiah had to say to the people, why is the house of God forsaken? When you've got to tell the saints to dig into their pockets, you know there's a problem. You see, when you get awakened to where we're going, what we're linking to, material things, our grasp on them becomes so much less. And when we see need, we just give. And there's heaps and heaps. There's so much, and it's true of all revivals. It's true of all revivals. There was a day when this country sent missionaries out all over the world. A day when the country was poor. But you know what? They survived. They survived. Because God's people looked after them. That's why. Could it be that days like that could return to our own land again? There'd be a call to preach the gospel to our country. People rise to that call in faith. But it's not just missionaries and evangelists. There's need all around us. In this assembly, in every assembly represented here, there is need. We need to be willing to meet that need. And here it is, in a whole chapter before us, and we have much advice about how to do it. Not only is there this great provision for the house, there's also regulation. People are in charge of the storehouses, and others are in charge of the distribution of it. The wee boys are 3 years old, and girls 3 years old get it. As well as the priests that are off duty in the fields. I've lots of stuff I could say, but I'm going to leave it. Just to say this, the preparation and the provision for the house is written all over it. But then we come to the last chapter. And it's not about the house of God at all. We read it. We read the first verse, chapter 32. It says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came. And the mood music alters. And the clouds have arrived. And there's a great siege around Jerusalem. If I was to go and tell you, here's the man here, Shalmaneser. He's taken all of that, and what's this little bit of land to him? Nothing. He's a hugely powerful. He's already taken Babylon, and up there in the Persian area, and now he's now coming to take Jerusalem. By the way, I love the fact that he seized Jerusalem and couldn't take it. I love it. I was just saying last week there that around about Israel today, you know, on every hand, whether it's Egypt, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, all the protectorate, all these Gulf states, Iran, Iraq, or Turkey, they're all, it's all Islam. And the Bible tells us what's going to happen in the end times, and they won't be able to take it. There's a very interesting verse in Zechariah 12 where they'll be pounding Jerusalem, and they'll call it a burdensome stone. They'll never be able to take it. And that's exactly what happened here, as they began to siege Hezekiah around Jerusalem. And now here he comes, here in the first few verses, and we have the confrontation taking place in verses 1 to 8. And what does he do initially? Well, initially we're told that in the first verse here that he builds his defences up. He builds his defences up, and you'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And then he also stops all the water courses, so that the Gihon spring out there near the Kidron, he stopped it. Of course, before that, he'd already built a water tunnel that some of you, when you go on holiday, can walk up, which we'll come to that in a minute. He'd actually brought the water course up into the city. He was a very clever engineer, was Hezekiah. He built a great aqueduct, if you like, underground, and brought a water source into the city so that enemies could be outside with no water, but they had plenty of water inside. He was a clever man, wasn't he? And all of this was going on in the first few verses here. Towers were being built, and walls buttressed, and so on. In the British Museum on Sennacherib's prison, it's amazing, you know, we've got so much in. Say to the young Christians here, your Bible is backed up by history, you know. You just go to the museum one of these days. I've seen this, but I'm going to spend a bit more time looking at it, I hope. This particular prison is Sennacherib's own testimony of all the various things he did when he was in down here at Jerusalem at that time. And we've got pictures of him sitting on his throne. We've got a whole walls of what's called the Lachish relief. So things that the depictions of scenes of sieging Lachish, which is just up the road, at the same time as he was sending his Rabshakeh and others along here to annoy Hezekiah. And in it all, as with all of these things that are sitting in their own museums for us to see and read, he says concerning the siege of Jerusalem, those words: "As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong-walled cities, as well as the small towns, were without number." So he says he took 46 cities of Judah. Now, he may well have done at that point, I don't know. But as you read down, he speaks about the sieging of Jerusalem. He never once can claim he took it, because he didn't take it. This man was powerful, but he wasn't able to take it. And so what you have here is Hezekiah looking out at the biggest army in the world, if you like, the biggest force and power. And what does he say? Look at verse number 6. "He gathers together the captains of the war of the people, and he speaks comfortably to them." You know, he knew how to speak. They were terrified, I'm sure of that. He spoke comfortably to them. That's what he says. He says, "Be strong," verse 7, "and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude of them, for there is more with us than with him." What do you mean, Hezekiah? He got a sight of the glory of God that few have ever had. He says, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested. Literally, the people leaned themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. You know, brothers and sisters, if we could just be like the wee man, the wee boy who saw all the angels when Elisha was there, if we could just see the courts of heaven, we wouldn't fear. This man came to intimidate God's people. And he stands outside and he escalates the matter. After the provocation in the first 8 verses, there's an escalation takes place in verses 9 down to verse number 18, when he makes a big speech. And his speech is designed to intimidate God's people. I'm not trying to touch it, I wish I did. It's designed to intimidate. And I'm sure we've all felt the intimidation of the world out there. Sometimes it's a university lecturer. Sometimes it's a friend at school. Sometimes it's the people who we know best. And sometimes it's the stranger. Sometimes it's the intellect, and sometimes it's not. But they're intimidated. And that's what we have here. And what do they do? Look at verse 20. It's supplication. They turn to God in prayer. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. The prophet Isaiah, who's around at the same time, Hezekiah, are on their knees in prayer. And what changed it was men of God on their knees praying. Back to the prayer meeting again. That's what changed it. What changed it was their own confidence in God. And they prayed about the matter. And Rabshakeh sends them a letter. There's another prayer meeting about that. Because this letter was designed to just infuriate and intimidate them. Then Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Don't you worry." He says, "Because you know what I'm going to do to this man," God says, "I'm going to put my bride on his lips, and I'm going to take him back by the way he came." And the man that was taking some of the cities in Judah and was sieging Lachish and so on, God himself intervened. That's Hezekiah's tunnel, by the way. But God himself intervened. And he himself, with one angel, killed 185,000 soldiers of the Syrians. Some of the older ones here had to learn Lord Byron's poem. The Assyrian came down like the wolf in the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears were like the stars in the sea when the blue wave rolled nightly in deep Galilee. And then it says, like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen, like the leaves of the forest when autumn had blown, that host on the morrow lay withered, strown. And the last verse says, and the widows of Ashur are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, have melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. And it was just, he takes him by the bridle and takes him back. And the king has 185,000, and later he himself is killed by his own flesh and blood. You know, there's just something about God's sovereignty in it all. God protected them. Brothers and sisters, will protect us too. He's not changed. He's not altered. He'll protect his people and he'll protect his house. And the last little section is no time to go into it because the last 15 years weren't his best years. But I love the way it ends. It ends with this. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness and his good deeds, says the RV. Behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah tells us all about them too. And it tells us they buried him with high honours. Because this man was the first man to stand solo. When they had been all removed and taken away, and take the kingdom into the next phase, stand for the truth of the house of God, sanctify the priesthood. And I believe it's a lesson for us today. Brothers and sisters, let's not lose heart. No matter what the pressure is, no matter what the trouble is, no matter how intimidated we feel, let's have a vision of what God can do for us in our day. It will start with opening the doors of the house of God. It will start with the prioritisation of the house and the sanctification of the people. May God bless his work.